Good morning, everyone. If you would get your Bibles
and turn back to Jeremiah, the sixth chapter, once again. The passage was read just a few minutes ago. It'll be the basis for our study this morning. And I don't know what you felt as you listened to those words, but it had to be very disappointing for God to even have to be saying this, because he was not talking to the godless people of the world who were not his people, the Israelites. He was having to speak to his own people, his own children. And I believe there can be nothing worse, no worse feeling for a parent to see their children make a series of choices that lead them down the path that is inevitably going to lead to trouble and difficulty and maybe even their own death. And the worst is to see that same child make choices that will lead his or her own soul's destruction, lead to that destruction. And what hurts most of all is to know and even understand that you've done and said all that you can do and even helped redirect them at times and correct them, just to see them choose that destructive path again. And it doesn't make a parent feel any better to know that they've done all that they can as they see their child making these choices with the full knowledge of its inevitable end. And I don't think it's any easier for God to look down at his people only to see them making the same kind of poor choices and avoidable mistakes. It can surely be no more comforting to him to see them choose the path of destruction when he knows that they should know better. And I believe that's exactly what we're seeing in these words in Jeremiah the sixth chapter. And I believe it's especially painful to go through this because we know that the end of that path that leads to worldliness and away from God is inevitably a path to eternal destruction. And it's the same feeling God must feel as he sees his people make those same choices to go down what we will call for today's lesson the road to ruin. When we know all that God has done for mankind and all the love that he's shown us, we still see the majority of mankind still choosing to go his own way and turn away from the promised blessings of forgiveness and salvation in Jesus Christ and walk the path that Jesus described as broad and smooth, seemingly oblivious to the end to which it leads. But God has seen it before, and he's probably witnessing it even now, and he is going to see it again. But friends and brethren, it doesn't have to be us that makes those poor choices and are a cause for God to be sorrowful. Today I want us to take a few minutes and consider the time here that we're going to read about in Jeremiah the sixth chapter, when God's people indeed walked the way that God has revealed as the road to ruin. A road that led away from him and toward certain destruction of those who walked on it. And by considering this story, hopefully we can see the foolishness of the choices that they made and resolve to recognize when it is we who are walking that road also, and then make the necessary changes to get back on the right path. But we also may see in this the choices that they made that led them to take this road. Choices which many men are still making today, including God's own people, and which most certainly indicate that we too are walking the road to ruin. So let us study these things this morning and let us be warned. But let's first of all consider why it is that they chose this path. And we find early in the text, in verse 10, as God is speaking to them, that they did so because they really didn't like the Word of God. He says, beginning verse 10, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Now, naturally, those who have no love for something are going to get to the point that they not only don't like it, but they begin to despise it and then are embarrassed by it. We've all probably seen teenagers, and maybe we've got one still living at home, who thought that their parents are probably the most backwards, out-of-touch people on earth. And any time that they come near them while their friends are around, they're like, oh, I don't know that person over there. And it sometimes shows in the way that they treat their parents. They don't like to hear anything that they say. And if they show up when they're around their friends, they're thinking, oh, I could just crawl in a hole and die. Because they're so embarrassed by their parents' behavior. Now imagine this attitude being expressed by God's own people about God. That's exactly what we're reading here. Why is it that they so hated the Word of God and no longer delighted in it? Well, primarily because it condemned them. They did not like the Word of God anymore because of the message. And the message was that they were a sinful people. So despised was God's Word at this time that even the king, we find later in chapter 36, upon hearing the Word of the Lord read to him, took the scroll and cut it up and threw it into the fire. Jeremiah chapter 36 verses 21 through 23. So it started at the top. Those who were leading God's people at this time, they hated the Word of God. What do you think the common people, how they felt about it? Well, at this time, God's own people didn't want to hear God's Word because it was a source of their own condemnation. And this recalls the time back in the days of the kings, when Ahab was king and he desired to know in 1 Kings chapter 22 whether or not he should go into battle. And somebody asked if there's not still a man of God left to prophesy. And Ahab's answer was, well, there's still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Do you hear those words? This is supposed to be the leader of God's people saying, well, I don't like old Micaiah because he only says bad things about me. You ever stop to think, Ahab, why he said bad things about you? Because Ahab was evil. The people of God at this time here in Jeremiah would treat Jeremiah no better. We find in chapter 11, verse 19, the people threatening him when he spoke the word of God. And under the rule of Zedekiah, in chapter 38, verses 5 and 6, imprisoned Jeremiah simply for speaking the word of God. They didn't delight in it. In fact, they hated it. And whatever delight they had was at best a false delight. I think it would be generous to say here that they had some desire to hear the word of God, but even that would be really a false delight. In the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 33, we find a description of these people at this time. And God would say about his own people, beginning verse 30, they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. Now, if you stopped right there, you might say, well, that's great. They want to hear the word of the Lord. Let's not stop, though. Let's read on. So they come to you, the prophet of God. They come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words. Here's the important part. But they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. And he went on to describe them as, you're like this beautiful musician who's playing and this beautiful singer singing along. They sit and they're just, oh, aren't those words so beautiful? And after the end of the concert, they're all going home. Oh, wasn't that just wonderful? And then they go home and do the most ungodly things they can think of. It's like they delighted in the Word of God, but not really, because they didn't do it. The delight they had, the only delight they had was in hearing that they were called God's people, but there was no delight in doing anything that would indicate that this was true. They followed their own ways and they rebelled against His word. They had no real delight in it. And so as we read this, we have to ask ourselves then, is the word of God our delight? Do we delight in it? We can't presume that, quote unquote, we would never do that. When God's people, excuse me, continue to do the same thing as God's people did then. Unless we can honestly say that God's word is our delight, the very thing that gives us pleasure in doing those words, then we are possibly on the wrong road also. It could be that we have left the path to eternal life and are on the road to ruin. But how is this going to be evident? How will we know if we truly delight in the Word of God? Well, are we diligently studying it and applying it to ourselves? I think the psalmist said it best when he described the heart of one who truly took delight in the Word of God. In Psalm 40 and verse 8, he wrote, "I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." And again in Psalm 119 and verse 174, "I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight." Verse 148, "My eyes are awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your word." Here's someone who wanted the Word of God. And let's also ask ourselves, do we approach our Bible study with this attitude? Verse 97. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Do we have that attitude when we approach our Bible study? Now, I don't really think it matters where we start on this. But if we don't delight in the Word of God, then we need to start studying more often. And you might say, well, how's that going to help me to love the Word of God? Well, when you study the Word of God more often, you get to know God better. And when you get to know God better, you can't help but love God. And when you can't help but love God, you can't help but love His Word. Now, I don't care where you start on that. I don't think it really matters. By increasing your love for God or just increasing your Bible study, but we need to be on that path. We need to be on that road. The more we study, the more we're going to love God and His Word. And the more we love Him and His Word, the more we're going to study. But we also have to be willing to apply it. Again, we just read in Ezekiel chapter 33 that there were some who delighted in hearing it, but they didn't do it. We've got to be willing to do it. That means we've got to apply it. It's going to do us no good personally if we do not apply these words. When Jesus concluded the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew the 7th chapter, He gives the illustration of the wise and foolish builders. And essentially He laid out the challenge and the choice to us. What are we going to do with those words? Well, if we're like the foolish man, He tells us about in verses 26 and 27, who built his house on the sand. We're going to be those who hear His words but do not do them. Let's not be foolish like that man, and let's not be foolish like the Israelites. Let us truly delight in the Word of God, and let's truly do it. But are we glad to hear the Word of God? And are we glad to also speak it? You know, if God's Word is our delight, we're not going to just love to study it and love to hear other people preach it to us and teach it to us. We're going to love to tell others about it. Again, the psalmist says in Psalm 66 and verse 16, to his audience, "Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what He has done for my soul." In Psalm 119 verse 46, "I will speak of your testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed." And so strong was his desire to know God's way that he would say in Psalm 25 and verse 5, "Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day." And again in Psalm 143 and verse 10, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God." Are we that glad to hear the word of God? Or do we seek out the words of men instead? Or we just don't want to hear anything about spiritual matters? Are we embarrassed when the pure and plain word of God is spoken? Do we apologize for it when somebody's offended by the truth it teaches? Are we ashamed of the gospel of Christ, or is it our delight? Which road are we traveling? And are we sure? We also find that part of the problem was that they were all given to covetousness. Verse 13, because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. In other words, from top to bottom, they were materialistic, worldly people. Not a good thing. And unfortunately, that was the way of life for them. God would say of them in Jeremiah 22 and verse 17, yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. Why? Because they were so set on material gain. Their eyes and their hearts were so filled with a desire for covetousness. It was they who had become no longer a spiritually minded people, but a wholly materialistic one. They planned evil during the night and woke to carry out their evil plans, coveting the fields of their neighbors and taking it by force, as we find in Micah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And should they judge, they would judge only if given bribes. The priests would speak only if they were paid, and the prophets would foretell if only if they were paid. Micah chapter 3 and verse 11. In other words, they were doing it only for money. It's from top to bottom, the people were corrupt and materialistic, and they had forgotten God altogether. They would go so far as even oppressing their own people. And we could truly say the greediness of the people didn't stop at their own borders. In other words, they weren't just inflicting this on their neighbors. They would do this on their own brethren. We find in Amos the 5th chapter, verse 11, that they would make life miserable for the poor and then tax them on top of it, even as they lived in their luxurious houses. Chapter 8, verses 4 through 6 describes how they couldn't wait for the Sabbath to be over so they could get on with the business of making money. And they probably came to hate the Sabbath day because it interfered with their money making. And if they could sell or trade the poor as property for their own comfort and gain, they would do that. Now, clearly they were a materialistic people. And we might shake our heads at that and say, wow, God's people today would never do that. But let's be honest, are we a covetous people? If it could be said of God's people then, it could be said about us today, if it's true. Have you ever heard somebody say, maybe even brethren, they're just trying to keep up with the Joneses? Well, what is that? Well, that's a materialistic pursuit. Now we have this little euphemism there, keeping up with the Joneses. That's just a euphemism for living covetously. And this is not unheard of, even amongst believers. So we would do well to examine ourselves occasionally to ensure that we've not been infected with that same mindset. So we have to ask ourselves, do we seek after the spiritual things or the material? Could it be that we're like the foolish rich man that we read about in Luke the 12th chapter? Beginning verse 13, this man comes to Jesus pleading, or really telling Jesus, you tell my brother to share with me the inheritance. What was he thinking about? Anything spiritual in that? No. And so Jesus tells him a story to make the point of what he says to them, that our life is not about the abundance of possessions. And so he tells this story about a man, a rich man who had ground that produced abundantly. And when it produced abundantly, what do we find him thinking about? Is he thinking, oh, how can I help my neighbor now? Because I've got more than I could ever use. No. He's saying, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger barns. Then I'm going to tell my soul, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And Jesus in the story tells how God said to him that night, "This night you're fool, this night your soul is required of you. Then whose will these things be?" And Jesus concluded by saying, "So is everyone who does not lay up treasures in heaven, but here on earth." He was putting the emphasis in the wrong place, on material goods, as was this man who came to Jesus pleading with him or telling him to tell his brother to share the material goods with him. Now we read that story about the foolish rich man here. And while we may not say exactly what he said, we may do some of the same things that he did. When we bring home our paycheck, who gets their part first? Us or God? Do we spend it on ourselves first? Then if we have anything left over, then we say, "Oh, okay, God, here's some for you." Kind of like the little boy who one Sunday morning is given two quarters by his dad and said, "This one's for the Lord and this one's for ice cream later." And as they're all walking the way to the building, the one quarter drops out of his hand, rolls down into the drainage grate. And the boy says, "Oh, there goes the Lord's quarter." Is that how we look at our own money? It's mine. And if there's any left over, then the Lord gets some. If I haven't spent it on my new boat or my new car or that bigger house or new clothes or my entertainment for the week or eating out all these times, after I'm done with all that, if there's any left for the Lord, then I'll give. How's that any different than this rich man? When we get a raise, do we automatically figure how much more we're going to be giving to God, or do we think about how now I can get that possession that I couldn't get before? Do we seek material things or the spiritual? Covetousness is not fitting for God's people. It wasn't during the days of Jeremiah, and it isn't today. Paul reminded the Ephesian brethren in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints." For this to not be named among us is fitting. Fornication and all uncleanness, covetous, not fitting. Now you look at that, those three things that he names, of fornication and all uncleanness. Of course we wouldn't be involved in that. But covetousness, that's a little harder. We just look around us in the world in which we live today. I think we can see just how unfit it should be for the Christian's life when we see so many pursuing after material possessions around us. Paul reminded the Colossian brethren in chapter 3 and verse 5 that covetousness to God is equated with idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. That's not a good thing. God has never liked idolatry. Idolatry is simply setting up something as the most important thing in our lives, even above God. When we begin to have the mindset that thinks primarily of the material, visible things, and we begin to lose focus of our eternal goal, then we are likely to stray from the straight and narrow path, and it is possible that we've been walking on the road to ruin already. But he goes on to describe these ones as everyone dealing falsely. In the latter part of verse 13, everyone deals falsely. From the prophet even to the priest. Now the sad condition here is that they were led down that path by the ones that should have kept them from straying. Prophet and priest. They should have been speaking God's word, but they were not. And the ones who should have been teaching what God has already revealed were not. But what were they speaking and teaching? They were speaking lies. They were speaking falsely. In the book of Jeremiah, just a chapter back, in chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, "They have lied about the Lord and said, 'It is not He, neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. And the prophets become wind, for the word is not in them. Thus it shall be done to them.'" So they had not only spoken false words, claiming that it was of God, they also denied the true words of God were the true words of God. So they compounded the lie by saying their lie was truth and the truth was a lie. You know, it's bad enough that there are false teachers out in the world, but they add to their sin by denying truth as truth. And so they add sin to sin. And for the people of God, they may have been deceived by these men, but it didn't excuse them. These prophets and priests were speaking from their own hearts, not from the Word of God. These ones who should have been leading God's people in the right way were leading them to destruction by speaking falsely. God, in speaking through Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, would reveal that they spoke from their own heart while saying, "Hear the word of the Lord." And then verses 6 through 9, here's what they were doing. They have envisioned futility and false divination, saying, "Thus says the Lord," but the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope that the word may be confirmed. In other words, they're throwing it out there, and boy, I hope it comes true so people will start believing me. And so he asks, "Have you not seen a futile vision? Have you not spoken false divination? You say the Lord says, but I have not spoken." And so for having spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, God said that he would be against them. But that's the end of all who speak falsely. They don't walk in the good way, but they walk the path to certain destruction, the road to ruin. And so we need to ask ourselves, are we people of truth? That is, do we handle the Word of God properly? Paul admonished Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 to be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. American Standard says, handling aright. In other words, properly handling the Word of God. Truth doesn't need our help. You know, it's amazing to me that I've seen some brethren in debates use fallacies of argument to prove their weak point. And then when called on and say, "Well, Jesus did it." No, he didn't. Jesus never needed to prop up the truth with the false argument. And neither do we need to. But that also means we have to interpret the Word of God honestly, speak it truthfully, and apply it consistently. Our goal is not to make it fit to us, but make us fit to it. That's handling the Word of God properly. But it also means we have to speak the truth to one another. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, in verse 25, this is the admonition that Paul makes. Speak truth to one another. Now, I know some brethren run to this and say, "Well, he's saying speak the Word of God to one another." He's saying that in other places. But here, he's saying, you be honest with one another. Because you're brethren. That's the reason why. If we can't be trusted amongst each other on unimportant matters, how's anybody going to trust us when it comes to such matters as their salvation? We need to speak truth to everybody. If we're known to be dishonest in word and in our dealings with others, why would we think they're going to trust us when we start speaking from God's word? Let us be the people who lead others to Christ rather than the blind leading the blind. Let us speak the truth and be people of truth and desire the truth. And finally, we find that they walked this path because they were unashamed and they were unrepentant. Notice in verses 15 and 16, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Now that's pretty far gone when you're at that point. They were not ashamed of their sin anymore. And they refused correction. When God says in verse 16, "Stand in the ways and see and ask for the old path where the good way is and walk in it, then you will find rest for your souls." They said, "We will not walk in it." When he said in verse 17, "Listen to the sound of the trumpet," we're not going to listen. They couldn't blush, first of all, because they didn't even see that what they were doing was sin. And when the Word of God came to them through the prophet, they saw no need to change the way that they were going because to them it was perfectly acceptable. If I close my eyes to the truth, then I'm not condemned anymore. I don't want to hear those words because I know they're going to condemn me. Essentially, what we see here in them is a love for the world. They had become like the world. And they got to be like the world because they had to love the world. As James says in James chapter 4 and verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That describes the people of God right here in Jeremiah chapter 6. They had become a friend of the world, and so they had put themselves at odds with God. And so the road that they traveled would not lead them to God or to salvation, but to destruction and ruin. And that's the path of the world, friend. Don't be fooled. I know they're going to tell you, oh, nothing will go wrong. Nothing bad will happen if you do this. Are you going to believe God, who will not lie to you, or man who will lie to you at every turn? And then when it came down to it, they saw God's way as hopeless. Turn just a few pages over in your Bible to chapter 18. They'd gotten to this point, and God pled with them to do the right thing. God's still pleading with them. Chapter 18, verse 11, he said, behold, I'm fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. In other words, save yourselves. And how did they respond to that? Verse 12, they said, that's hopeless. It's not going to change anything. They saw the ways of God as hopeless. How sad that is. They couldn't even believe that they could be spared destruction, or that God knew the way out of destruction. But friends and brethren, that's the end result of those who walk the same road they're walking. After a while, they get so far away from God that they can't see how they could ever return to Him, though He has provided the way for us. They continue down that road to ruin because they can't believe that God would want them back. But as someone has said, God accepts U-turns. So we need to ask ourselves, is righteousness our constant pursuit? Here's where we need to take a good, hard, honest look at ourselves to see where we are and what road we're traveling on. Because it could very well be that we've traveled so far down the wrong path that we can't see our way back to God. Maybe we have never come to God. We're so deep in the way of the world that it's overwhelmed us, and we can't believe that God would take us. But let's examine ourselves and ask ourselves this very important question. Is righteousness what we constantly pursue? Or are we distracted from our goal and easily led astray? Do we seek to know God's will for us? You know, the greatest thing that man could ever ask is the question that Saul asked the Lord on the road to Damascus. When he met the Lord face to face and couldn't deny Him any longer, he simply asked, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's the question we all need to ask. Lord, what do you want me to do? Let's remember that we who were in the world were once called lost. That's why Jesus came to this earth, Luke 19, verse 10, came to seek and save that which was lost. That was us. And we need to recognize that without Christ coming here, we would all still be lost. And so we need to always check our roadmap, that is our Bibles. We need to always be opening our Bibles to ensure that we're still traveling the right way. And since we're traveling a road that no one has ever been to except Christ, wouldn't it be wiser to follow His direction than anybody else's? And unless we do this regularly and check ourselves against this, we might be led astray and we might get off course and not even realize it. We might be taking the wrong road entirely. And even more, is this our main pursuit? That is the will of God and righteousness. Let's not assume that our effort to travel down the right road is something that we can take lightly, ever. This is something that has to be our highest priority. We can't just do this when we have spare time. Or say to ourselves, well, I'll do that when I get older. Now, I know a lot of people live that way. Very few people say it. But I remember years ago when I was living out in L.A. and working a secular job out there, there was a young man that every Monday morning he would come in and talk about how drunk he got over the weekend and all the dumb things that he did, some of the dangerous things that he did. And I sat and listened to him one morning, and just he and I, wasn't anybody else around, and I said, "Do you think you're going to live forever?" He just kind of laughed, said, "Maybe." I said, "What if you died tonight? Would you go to heaven?" He said, "Oh, I'm going to have all my fun now when I'm young and do that when I get older." I said, "You know when you're going to die?" He didn't laugh on that one. Because as foolish as he might have been, he recognized the truth of that. He didn't know when he was going to die. And like I said, I know a lot of people don't ever say that, but they live it. But don't fool yourself. Following the right path should be our highest priority. We should do that first in life. Let me ask you this question. Would a man be content to take a wrong turn 500 times on a journey? How about just 100? How about just 10? When we realize that any one of those wrong turns could cost us our soul, do you see how important it is that we stay on the right path all the time? Wouldn't we be more cautious and more wary of detours that lead us off the straight and narrow way? Friends and brethren, the path to eternal life is not trouble-free. And men can be easily led astray, but it doesn't have to happen. If we keep our spiritual eyes open, if we follow the Lord's directions, we keep our eyes fixed on the goal, we will reach our intended destination and we will stay off the road to ruin. So which road are you on today? And how do you know? Don't go by just a feeling. Don't just say, "Well, I just know I'm going the right way." Have you consulted the one who knows, that is Jesus? This is not something, again, that we can take lightly, nothing that we can presume that we're just heading in the right direction. How many of us have ever done that when driving? "Oh, I know where I'm going. Oh, I'm pretty sure I'm going the right direction." Pretty sure? Or not so sure? How many of us have gone off with the certainty that we were going the right way and taking the right road, and then later embarrassed to discover we weren't? Well, if it can happen as something as simple as road directions, then we need to admit that we can do it when we're trying to travel the path to eternal life. Have you looked at the directions lately? Have you opened your Bible to see where you're headed? To make sure you are doing the things God would have you to do? Are you truly headed to heaven? And if you found today that you're not going in the way given by God, please understand it's not the road to greatness that you travel, it's the road to ruin. Spiritual ruin. But there's time to turn back, and that time is right now. If you know the path that you should be traveling and you found that you're not on it, make the corrections today. If you're not yet a Christian, you've not yet obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, now's the time to begin, that you can travel down the path to eternal life instead of the road to ruin. God has given you the opportunity of being here today to hear the word of God. And maybe at some other time you've heard the gospel message and you've come to believe that Jesus is the Christ and Son of God, that He came to this earth to die for your sins, that God raised Him up, has exalted Him to His right hand where He now reigns. If you believe that to be true, then have you acted on that conviction? Jesus Himself said, Mark 16, verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Please understand, if you've not done that, you're not yet saved. But you can be. God wants you to be. We want you to be. Maybe you're here today as somebody who's already obeyed the gospel, but you've not been walking faithfully with the Lord. Maybe you've strayed off onto the road to ruin. You can come back if you're willing to repent of those sins. Make it right today in whatever way you need to. Or it could be that you're here today and you just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way. But whatever your need, will you come as we stand and sing?